had to cancel one or two appointments to see people individually, lest I give them and their families a cold over Christmas. But one of the great things about being 6 foot above contradiction in the pulpit is that no one can catch your germs unless they happen to float down to the people in front of me, and they can move if they want to. My text for these 3 Tuesdays leading up to Christmas, as you probably know, is a very famous one indeed. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there the Bible nails the thing on the deck, absolutely, doesn't it? There is the reason why we celebrate Christmas. This was the reason the Son of God made his immense journey from heaven to earth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The trouble is that that language was almost threadbare with use, and we don't really believe it. And that's why Christmas is increasingly just the trimmings and not the reality. The content is gone. And the content has gone for this simple reason, that if you don't think you need rescuing, if you don't think you're a sinner of that kind, then you will never want the coming of Christ from heaven to earth. Now, the reason that I've changed my program, as I said, was because of this remarkable talk that we had 10 days ago from Mr. Charles Colson. And I suppose I really want to give you as my text the comment that a young man is said to have made as he went out of the church, "Well, he's a scoundrel still." And this led me to think that I ought to cover this talk and take up that point in these 3 Tuesdays. There are 3 things that people might legitimately say about Chuck Colson. They're absolutely legitimate, and I want to give them to you on these 3 Tuesdays. The first, last week I mentioned, was that quite legitimately people could say of Chuck that he was a lawbreaker. Now that was true. He will bear the stigma of that all his life. He will never be free from it. Furthermore, Chuck Colson paid the price, and a very painful price it was, of going to jail and suffering as he did, the story is told in his book, because he broke the law of the land and came to confess that and to plead guilty. But then I lifted it, didn't I, last week onto a high level. I haven't time to go back and recapitulate on that, by saying that in a sense we are all in the same boat, or rather we're in a worse boat, because what Chuck really came to see was that he was a lawbreaker before God. That God has certain laws that he's laid down for maintaining his universe and world, and that if we break them, the price will be frightening both now and in the life of the world to come. We looked at those laws last week, and I do not think there can have been one person in this church last Tuesday who could have gone out saying, "I have not broken the law of God." We actually forgot to look at the greatest law of all, didn't we? Which is pretty careless of me. Number one in the New Testament. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." Now, there isn't a single person in this church who keeps that commandment. There isn't a single person in this church who can keep that commandment. And I dare say there are many who want to, but if I walked out into Bishopsgate, the vast majority don't even want to keep it. And yet God says that that is the law on which the world is based, so that if we don't do it, the world won't work. Which may explain why we're where we are today. Yes, Chuck was a lawbreaker, but then so are we. And if we don't wake up to that, we shall always look down our noses at people like him instead of learning the lesson. Now the second thing, which could be said of Chuck, he's a sinner, he's a shocker, he's a scoundrel. Well, no one, of course, pretends that Chuck, then or now, is a saint. I hope he won't mind my saying this if he ever hears a tape of this talk. If he went and knocked me on the knees. He's not exactly a person you want to disagree with when you meet him, is he? He's a big fellow. However, I think he won't mind my saying that he's a sinner. And the interesting thing about this tremendous verse that is our text for these 3 Tuesdays is that Paul can say this about himself long after his conversion. "Christ Jesus," he said, "came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief." Not "I was." Now, how can Paul talk that language? Is it just sort of a mock modesty? Is it a kind of a Christian way of talking? No, Paul really believed it. Because the first thing that happens when you turn to Christ as your good physician is that he takes you into the heavenly hospital, so to speak, and shows you your case records. And when the Holy Spirit shows you your case records, it can be a bit of a shock. Indeed, it sometimes takes a little while for the Holy Spirit to begin to reveal to converted Christian people what exactly is the state of their own heart. And until the Holy Spirit has revealed that to us, for it is indeed a truth of revelation, we don't believe it, even though the Bible says it. Now, what the medical casebook says is on the back of your hymn sheet, and I'd ask you to turn over your hymn sheet and look at it. So Sometimes when a student has come to me in my study and I've started to get my Bible from near my desk, I once had a student who said, "Mayor, please don't get down that book. I don't believe in God." But I went on getting it down and I said to him, no, we won't talk about God at all. But this book is also the great book on man. We want to talk about man. We want to have something to talk about. We can talk about ourselves. This book is the book that tells us about ourselves. Now, I've met many people who don't tell me they don't believe what this book says about God. We'll leave that on one side today. I want simply to ask you this morning, do you believe what this book says about man? Because I'm quite sure you don't, unless you're a Christian. And indeed, you won't unless you're a Spirit-taught Christian. Now, this is what the Bible teaches about man. I've taken one verse from the Old Testament and one verse from the New, by no means the worst that I could choose. There they are. Let me read them to you as you look at them. The Old Testament, Jeremiah. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt," literally desperately sick. "Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search it." So presumably he knows. Well, somebody says, who knows our Bible from A-level days or O-level days in the past, Jeremiah was a pretty gloomy fellow. So he was. So let's turn to the New Testament and see what Jesus has to say. Jesus, talking to these people, says what comes out of a man is what defiles him. Don't worry about all the ceremonial washing that these Pharisees are doing, he says. It's very provocative. For what defiles you is not what goes into you, but what comes out of you. And what comes out of you, which is in your heart, is evil thoughts. That's the beginning. That's the fountain from which all the rest comes. And then this dreadful list that I won't read again. All these evil things come from within, and they defile you. All of them come from within every man. That's what the Bible teaches about man. Now, I'm right, aren't I? You don't believe it. Or do you? It's a very good test, you see, as to whether you're a Christian or not. You'll know today whether you're a Christian as to whether you believe that. Because if you're not a Christian, it's far too strong meat, isn't it? It's too strong meat for the Church of England, I can assure you, let alone anybody who's an unbeliever. They're leaving it out of most of their modern services, you know. The general confession, that's gone out of the window. And now there's a rather pallid, weak, sort of sloppy thing which says we've done things that are wrong and so on. Well, you could have told us that long ago. It doesn't say we've done what we ought not to have done and we haven't done what we did do, ought to do, and there's no health in us. Now, all that's gone out of the window. So it's too strong meat for us. Now, I'm going to suppose, just for one ridiculous moment, that what is said here is right. I'm going to suppose that Jesus was right when he said that our hearts are like this. Just suppose for one crazy moment that he was right. Then what are we going to say about this problem of sin? First of all, it's a problem that's easy to miss. Look at Jeremiah again. The heart is what above everything else? Deceitful. And Jesus put it this way. He said, you see a speck in somebody's own eye and you can't see the great plank in your own. For the first mark of being a sinner is that I don't believe it about myself. I believe it about everybody else, maybe. You remember that moving passage in Chuck's book when that businessman, I can't remember his name, invited him in and started to read to him from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and read to him about pride, that sin which we hate when we see it in other people. Yes, we really hate it, don't we? How we hate people with a swollen head. I think perhaps it's one of our national obsessions, isn't it? We can't bear people who are stuck up. But we never notice it in ourselves. It's a problem easy to miss. All these things you can see in other people so easily. Do you see them in yourself? No, not if you're not a Christian, you won't. Or unless God is beginning to speak to you. Now, if this, what Jesus says, is true, and it seems ridiculous to say it in this enlightened age, doesn't it? But if it is true, then it's a problem, secondly, that won't go away. Because if these things come out of the heart of man, then every new generation is set the same problems. For every baby boy and girl that is born has a heart like that. Now, don't remember this, of course, when you're looking at the next baby you see over Christmas and are asked to give your opinion. You're obviously expected to say things more flattering than that. But if you're a Christian, if you believe in the doctrines of the New Testament, you will know deep down in the heart of that beautiful little baby are the seeds from which all these things ultimately come. Dreadful doctrine, isn't it? I had a young clergyman to breakfast to stay with me last week, and he was telling me about a clergy conference that he'd been to, and he was talking about some of the senior clergy and the incumbents at the Senior Evangelical Anglican Conference. And he was telling me how difficult it was to live with him if you were their curate. And as I listened to him talking, I'm sure he was right, I thought 25 years ago when I was a curate, it's exactly what we were saying. I listened, I didn't tell him, I listened and I thought, well, the problems are exactly the same as they always were. Very difficult with this great age gap between the vicar and the curate for two people to get on. You need all the grace of God, you see, to do that. And here they are talking about the same problem 25 years later. And 25 years later, they'll be talking about the same problem. I went to the 30s exhibition at the Hayward Galleries, and as you sit looking at those sitting rooms of the 1930s, there are some of us old enough to remember sitting rooms of the 1930s, but I can't believe I ever looked at a radio like they're there in that exhibition. They're unbelievable, you know. They look like a museum piece. Well, they are museum pieces. They fetch a lot of money. Amazing technical progress since the 30s. But no progress in sin, you see. You don't have to change this list. You know, there isn't a list of sins, and little children go during the Christmas holidays, and Mummy shows them. Now, you see, here's theft. That was something they used to do in the first century. Would you like to look? It's in this glass case here. It's amazing, isn't it? It looks very old-fashioned, doesn't it? Of course, nobody does it today, because we're in the 20th century, and we've got education. Mummy, what's that? It's slander. It was in the second century. Oh, a lot of it. It used to be, apparently, according to the Bible. But of course, we got rid of that now through progress and education and all these things. It's a problem that won't go away because it's endemic to the human heart. Thirdly, it's a problem that's got very little to do with our environment. If Jesus is right, if he's right. Now, of course, the environment has got something to do with it. I mean, you can remember probably at school reading Bernard Shaw's prefaces to his plays and how mightily he got out his sword and he slew men hip and thigh and he said, if everybody had enough money, we'd soon be out of all these problems. However, it seemed shallow, didn't we, when we were at school. It certainly seems shallow now. But there was some excuse for old Bernard Shaw saying that, because pre-1914, there was no medical insurance, there was no sickness benefit, I mean, there was no old age pension. There were none of these things. No wonder the great philosophers of the turn of the century looked ahead to a 20th century, they said, when they were going to put these things right. But there's no excuse now, you see, for thinking that these things are largely a matter of the environment, because we've had 35 years since the Second War of real, substantial material improvement, socially, educationally, medically. A senior banker said in the City of London recently, I can't understand it. What's gone wrong? Well, then maybe we've got to come back to Jesus. What's gone wrong? Well, Jesus says it's always been wrong in the heart of man unless Christ counterbalanced it. Fourthly, it's a problem that's incurable. It must be incurable if it comes out of the heart of man. You see, I can't cure it if it's my problem. Sir Fred Catherwood, was talking to some MPs in the House of Commons just a fortnight ago, and he was giving them the usual rather dreary statistics. Divorces up four times since 25 years ago. Juvenile crimes of violence against the person up 15 times in the last 25 years. That's even more than inflation, I think. It's rocketing. And Sir Fred said to these MPs, humanism has failed. I doubt if it can last another 10 years. You would not have said that to a crowd of MPs 25 years ago, certainly not 50 years ago. Why, humanism has been the religion of intelligent people for so long. A sort of quasi-Christian humanism, man can cope. Man can solve his problems. But isn't part of the inner quiet panic that there is in many thinking people today, the fact that we don't think we can, aren't the children of these divorces? I know that what a difficult problem this is. Nobody's going to be glib about it, are they? But aren't the children of these families the most pathetic sight in many ways in our, let's say in our society, down your road? Clutching onto both, not knowing who they belong to. A problem that's going ahead at an inflationary rate. A problem that's incurable as far as we can see. Why did the social workers get so little sympathy in their strike last winter? Well, because nobody really believes that they're going to solve the problem. Yes, you see, if Jesus says it's right, it's a problem that causes us not to help people so much as to contaminate people. Isn't this why the idealism of the young revolutionary is, in a sense, not only pathetic, but also desperately dangerous? When you see these students in Iran manning the barricades, you know, there is no doubt if you go into the heart of these men, they're full of a flame of zeal. They think they're putting their country right. This wretched American imperialism, the Shah, whatever it is, out it goes. They're going to bring in the promised reign, but it doesn't look like it to us, does it? Or to anybody else with his head screwed on. Yeah, there's something awfully painful, isn't it, about the naive idealism of youth when it thinks that all the sin, all the ignorance, all the mistakes are made by others, older people, and we can put them right. But actually, when we lay hands on things, we tend to contaminate them. And can you imagine the situation where then the theatre at Guy's Hospital over the bridge and the body is wheeled in and there's the distinguished surgeon with an international reputation with his assistant alongside, and the assistant gets the knife and opens the body out, and the surgeon is just about to do the operation for which he's world famous. He's got the most wonderful hands, he's got the most amazing brain, he's got extraordinary experience, and he reaches into the opening in order to put things right as he's done 100,000 times before. But, of course, it's an absurd story. He's forgotten to wash. The wound is sewed up. The patient goes back, and in 2 days they're dead from septicemia. Such a thing is almost unthinkable, isn't it? The first thing that the surgeon does is to wash. Then he puts on gloves that have been decontaminated. Everything is sterilized. Tremendously high standards in the theater. And yet we tend in this modern day, the progressive idealist tends to leap into the situation not realizing that our hands must contaminate unless our hands are clean. Are your hands clean? Can you sew the problems together? And last of all, it's a problem that can be solved only personally or not at all. It's out of the heart of man. It's I, it's sinners, not sin. I think in some ways it would be a good thing if we abolished the word sin for a year and simply talked about sinners. Because it's not sin in the abstract, wrong, problems. We're terribly problem-orientated today, aren't we? Lots of seminars and papers written about problems. The Bible is talking about not problems, but sinners. It's a very different thing, isn't it? And therefore it's a very slow business. Means one by one, one by one. And that's why in some ways the Christmas story has a sad tinge to it, doesn't it? Like that great prologue of John's Gospel, listen to it. The Word became flesh, dwelt amongst us. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He knew all about it. He'd made it. He'd laid down the laws by which it might work. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, the Jewish people, and his own people received him not. So the Christmas message comes every year, and people turn their back on Christ. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, who welcomed him, he gave the power to become children of God. This is a true saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is either the most important truth in the universe, or it's rubbish. And we've got to make up our mind, because not only our own lives, but probably our society depends upon the response that we make. Let's pray. This is a true saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus, God's Son, came into the world to rescue sinners out of the heart of man. Come all these things. The heart of man is deceitful above everything else and desperately sick. O God, grant to some here today the courage to believe these unpalatable truths, and so at last to come back to ourselves and to sanity and to recognize our own grievous weakness, and therefore to turn with joy to the Christmas story and to recognize in your Son Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father,
the answer to every man's need. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.